creation makes us not only his sons and daughters, but also his friend. All right, Jesus says to the disciples that he has called us friends, and a master does not share with the servants, but with the friends, what it is that he is doing, what it is that his plans are. All right, and I'm on. I've got three bars. Okay. Is it not coming through there? Well, if the worst happens here, I might be stuck with the pulpit mic the whole time, and I may not get to move around. I guess we'll see. All right. So we are in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through all of chapter 3, and you will see Paul even using friendship, the relational bonds they have, as a way of thinking about their lives long term. Even in a sense, there's this initial concern that the Thessalonian church would lose its zeal, its joy. It's almost as if you could say Paul is concerned that they could be, what we see in the parable of the soils, not the healthy soil that receives the seed and produces a crop a hundredfold, but almost like that soil where it's rocky and it gets choked out by the cares of life when the weeds spring up, or where the soil is too shallow and the roots can't go down deep enough. And he is using this friendship connection, this relationship connection with them to urge them along. So we begin in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that you'll take your word and by your spirit make us like your son to your glory, God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a perpetual debate, right, on dogs, cats, which is the best and proper pet. I won't solve that today, but it is useful to know that one of the things that seems to divide the dogs and cats is you can tell a golden retriever once that you love him, and he will never forget. A cat, on the other hand, demands to be reminded every day, maybe even multiple times a day. You must constantly send my way these sweet, loving reminders that I am your cat whom you love. In a way, right, we could see good things coming from both sides here. Many of us also are accustomed to now working with machines, simple electronics, or maybe even now things that involve AI or advanced computing. We expect in all those areas one time to write the code, and now the app works every time, unless there's some kind of a bug and it's broken. And yet we must all remember, actually, that as human beings, this is not how we work. We are not hard drives. It is not the case that Paul could simply imagine, well, everyone at Thessalonica there, you know what? They did repent and believe. We had an amazing month together. God did wondrous things, and I can simply leave that, and now I know it's sort of the story's written. After all, they downloaded at one time the software, now the whole thing will just run just fine. Although, as we all know, that's not true either with software updates. And so what's happening here is that Paul still has a good awareness. It is God who is doing the work. It is not me, the apostle, just who's doing the work. God has a plan, his Holy Spirit working. But part of that plan is that I would maintain this connection to them, that by means of this letter, the word of God would continue in them. And so much of it, in fact, is to tell them things that they do know already. It's to remind them of who they are in Christ, to take away from the enemy, whether it's a human enemy, whether it simply is the enemy, the devil, any notion somehow that he was just a fly-by-night preacher, just someone else who came in with religious ideas along the famed Ignatian way. Oh, we see a lot of those charlatans come through. And to remind them that they are part of the living body of Christ. Notice even how much unique relational terminology is used here. We were torn away from you. Almost like they were trying to hold on, right? In person, not in heart. Even there, that word person is almost like in terms of face-to-face, but not in heart. And we even long to see you again face-to-face. I love how in multiple places in the New Testament, right? Not only here, but also, for example, in John's third letter, we see this idea that face-to-face is so precious and so meaningful. Even to this very day, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find a unique mixture of the love of face-to-face, the need for face-to-face, while at the same time a kind of family love that goes deep enough that we also do want pen and ink if it's necessary, FaceTime if it's necessary. There's something right and healthy about that. Paul is using language here to communicate his love, to maintain their energy and their confidence in the gospel. And if you're today, probably like me, as I was thinking about it this week, you need to be reminded that God loves you. You need to be reminded that these people love you. You weren't actually designed. You are not as good as a golden retriever. I'm sorry, you can't hear it just once and then move on and never forget and deal with all the discipline, all the examples that you should be living up to and all the failures. I don't know how a golden retriever does it, right? But just all of this training without a reminder that God loves you and God's people love you. And so number one, they need to know that you love them. This kind of thing can be communicated in all manner of secular ways, in terms of a marriage relationship or parent and children or friends or whatever. Absolutely, right? Someone can just observe human life in that way and figure this out. Certainly, we need to be the people, God's people, who read again and again that part of the way God intends to communicate his love for you is through the brothers and sisters in the church. So they need to know. I don't know who the they is for you. Maybe you need to ponder that in prayer. Maybe you need to use some of the white space in the notes to think about someone who needs to know that you love them, that you would miss them when they miss church for whatever reason it might be. Right? What a healthy thing it is when naturally, you know, we're just asking about, hey, those folks, how are they doing today? Did you see that person today? Have you followed up with Brother Les today? And on it goes. Now, notice what Paul does here as these verses open. Communicate your intentions. Paul shows them what he would have done with an opportunity. It's like we were ripped away. We were face to face. It's almost like our fingers were grasping on us and was pulling us on the other side. He communicates his intentions, what he would have done if he had the opportunity. Paul shows them what he does feel and how those feelings grow. So communicate your emotions. He communicates just his sense and feeling for them. The purpose is to make them feel rightly special when they wouldn't feel special. So, you know, also I'm a teacher. And one of the unique things that a teacher can enjoy, especially, I guess, a little bit maybe in my area, oddly, when you start to get, say, upper high school, and there's certain areas of like maybe a little bit of high achievement or something, many of those students begin to struggle with their own kind of imposter syndrome. Like, yes, I did good on the SATs, but am I really that smart? Yes, I'm in these honors classes, but I might be kind of faking it, right? And when they can receive a good word of the pride of a teacher that believes in them, right? I'm proud of you. Or when in some way that actually is persuasive to them, they get to see their actual skill or ability measured, and you see them stand up a little straighter. You see, that's what Paul's doing right here. He is making use of what stature he does have, not for his own gain, obviously, but precisely to kind of, as if he is pumping up a balloon, right? He's using that to strengthen them so that in a proper sense, not inflated or puffed up in mind, but just standing up straight and being serious and proud of what God's done there. And so third, communicate your opposition. The enemy strategizes in objectively antichrist actions. Now, this we want to be a little cautious about, but the scripture is showing us plain and simple. We know our enemy, the devil, hinders the work of Christ wherever he may. We do want to be careful here, because it is possible for Christians sometimes to compliment the devil by giving him power he doesn't have. Right? I was going to the grocery store, and it was a little bit packed, and I know the enemy was opposing me because all my favorite parking spots were gone. This actually almost seems to complement the devil with omnipotence, which he does not have. The devil simply is not even capable, quite frankly, of interrupting your getting a favorite parking spot. That may have been due to your lateness, or maybe just due to someone else's needs or whatever. So we don't want to be the kind of people who around every corner are like, there it is, one of the demonic horde again who's been assigned to me. There are not endless numbers of demons, nor is the devil omnipotent like God is. Yet, the point precisely is, Satan is strategic. He's not focused on my parking spot necessarily, unless there is some unique issue going on there that I don't know about. But he is focused on actions that are against Christ and his message. See, this is what Paul is focused on. It was the case. They were driven out of Thessalonica by a mob. They were ministering in a nearby city, Berea. Again, mob from Thessalonica comes down, whips everyone up, and then they're gone again. And so they're at Athens after this. They have to send Timothy back up, and Paul and Silas now kind of land the plane in Corinth. And like, this is clearly a situation where our enemy, the devil, combined with the various ways, as James teaches us, people are being led away and tempted by their own evil desire, that contrary to an excellent mission of Christ, our enemy is working. And so it is important for people to see in that way, there can often be unique or special, significant opposition. Sometimes this can be a very good sign. It can mean that you are active in the fight. I love the old missionary C.T. Studd, who said, I pray that when I die, all of hell will rejoice that I am no longer in the fight. And kind of the point there is precisely that he was at the place where the battle was hot. It'd be noticed that he was no longer up on the wall. And so in this way, brothers and sisters, like what the church at Thessalonica needs to know, it's not always bad sometimes when you begin to encounter that greater level of spiritual opposition. It may be because you are participating in a great strategy for Christ's kingdom. And so now, in some ways, there's this increased attack because our enemy strategizes in objectively antichrist actions. Not necessarily the subjective ones that I feel where I didn't get my parking spot. Now, fourth, we communicate our purpose. The Thessalonian believers are themselves the goal. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You see, this is the point. In fact, it helps the Thessalonians to know, we were not ministering among you so that we could just have new numbers to report, so that we could just in some way now have a few more notches on the belt, but you are our glory and joy. You are, in a way, what makes life kind of feel worth it. It's interesting, we should all be this way as believers, but sometimes for me as a pastor, my mind still goes back and thinks about what it was like to pastor those folks at that church, what it was like to pastor those folks at that church. And sometimes even as people that were in sort of nursing home ministries I did. I remember this lady, I was never actually her pastor, but because one of my ladies was at this nursing home, I saw her every single week for our little one-hour service there. And I remember doing her funeral. It came up to mind this morning. People are the goal. What are the ways in which you are making yourself people rich? What are the ways in which you're putting yourself in context where people know you more and more? They expect to see you. Your love is naturally communicated, and they are built up in different ways. So I don't want to be too particular to embarrass anyone, but I just wanted to note, as I was thinking about this, praying about this, my mind kept going back to Brother Ivy's Sunday school class, which has actually grown a good bit, and even this morning, I think it was 5 men down there, and those men have also become very active in the kitchen, both before and after our fellowship breakfast. It's just a natural way in which a group has shown love, received it. There's been a larger sort of natural expectation, more people rich, names that are known, faces that are expected to be seen. This is the kind of people we want to be. They need to know you love them. The great spiritual writer Thomas A. Kempis said, whoever loves much does much. We don't want the feeling of love and the action of love to be separated from each other. Whoever loves much does much. And C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Four Loves, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers of love is hell. So we want this kind of love as Christ people. Second, when you can't do everything for the building of the church, still do what you can. I love how he even in a way is just sad that he couldn't find a way to get back. We couldn't bear it any longer. So we had to stay back at Athens alone. We were willing to do that. And we sent Timothy. Another reminder of health among us as Christ people is when other brothers and sisters fill different roles. And it reminds us who is the ultimate Lord. And Timothy comes in. He's called our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. All right, Paul's way of building up someone else in God's economy and God's working. Timothy's coming ought to be seen as a real and valuable action. In the kingdom of Christ, we are not those who sacrifice the good on the altar of the perfect. I couldn't get there, Silas couldn't get there, but Timothy could. We're doing that. It's almost like Paul is saying, it would have been perfect if I could have seen you myself, but we saw fit still to seize the good of Timothy's visit. I also like how Paul uses some terms here that might have felt a little bit like technical terms to new believers. So we have to be careful about Christianese, like developing a kind of Christian talk that becomes very difficult, say, for a non-Christian to understand. On the other hand, it is true that terms even kind of imagine a world. And not merely imagine, but they kind of set up, they make us think about what a certain world or area might be in this way. And when he says, our brother, they would know that he's not actually his brother. It is simply not the case that words like this were used, say, in Greco-Roman religion, generally speaking. Jews were not generally accustomed to calling themselves brothers in this way. It's kind of a uniquely Christian term. Similarly here, God's co-worker, that word is actually diakonos that's used right here. You may recall that word is a general Greek term for a servant that becomes immediately then over that first generation that specific term for an office in the local church. But it's as if here God has said, or Paul has said, pardon me, Timothy, he's like a deacon of God, a servant of God, right? A reminder that all of us in that sense want to be God's servants. And so in this way, we do want to use terms still when it's painting a picture for other believers of the high calling of God on our lives. Well, we might say this person's a true servant of God in Christ. So we do not want to develop this needless or off-putting Christianese, perhaps, but we should put Christian realities on full display, even with terminology like this. I also want to point out at the end here the afflictions. You see, the purpose of Timothy's coming is to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Think about any other kind of movement, worldly power, prominence, or success. We would be disturbed by the suffering of its leaders. When Jesus promises opposition and trial, we are steadfast, though, through the suffering of our leaders. Like, in general, if you're wanting to sign up for something, and it's a movement simply of worldly success, you would get pretty worried if all the leaders were suffering. If you were considering running for office in a political party, but most of the leaders of that political party were now jailed, right? You wouldn't really want to do that. When Jesus promises opposition and trial, we are steadfast. Worldly politics, wars, and movements often go to great lengths to protect the leaders or to prop up the leaders or to say, when they look at this movement, we want to make sure this leader looks really great, comfortable, at ease, excellent, so that people are attracted to it. Now, there are still some certain dynamics that apply. After all, when the leaders of the church are described in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, one of the things they have to be is well thought of by outsiders, just a good reputation. Yet, Christians do not need the urgent sense that if you cut off the head, the snake dies. If you cut off the head, Jesus will give a new head. There'll be a new leader. After all, the actual Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, was himself killed and risen from the dead. What truly matters when the strong suffer is whether the weak fall away from or firm up their faith. In fact, this is what Paul cares about. And this is what he's communicating. Like, yes, I'm suffering, I'm having a hard time. But what I care about is this causing you to fall away from the faith or to be even more firm in the faith? And I would want this, friends, to make you more firm in the faith. Third, prediction helps weak faith prepare. Preparation helps weak faith strengthen. See, here's what happens often. You've probably before heard, say, a famous poem like the one I'm about to read, Amy Carmichael's poem, No Scar. And maybe before you have felt somehow, I'm not a very good Christian, because I don't have enough pain, I don't have enough scars, I don't have enough problems in my life where I have stood up for Christ. But see, we are not supposed to be engaging in some kind of scar competition, but we are preparing, and it's thinking about it that prepares us for the day when you might actually get one. Amy Carmichael's famous poem goes this way, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spend, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far, who hast no wounds nor scar?" Prediction helps weak people prepare. Preparation helps weak faith strengthen. Don't think backwards, please, about, have I undergone enough persecution to be a true Christian? But just understand, a true Christian looking forward knows if that happens, when that happens, if it's minor like people making fun of me, if it's major like harm to my body, it means I'm in. I'm on the right road. I was found worthy to suffer for the name. If it doesn't happen to me, but a friend or a leader or someone I'm kind of connected with, just the same. This prepares people like the Thessalonians to be strengthened by this. How can this happen? Only by the gospel. Because after all, we are following a crucified and risen king. The salvation God gave to us is not like the strategy the world would supply in any of its goals or institutions. Fourth, your faith-filled kindness towards hurting Christians and leaders in distress is a lifeline. Paul pointed out that actually he was saying this to them over and over again in verse 4. We kept telling you beforehand this was going to happen. And then in 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. 6, but now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. I don't know if your antenna went up. That actually is the one Greek word, like evangelize, euangelizo. I preach good news. I announce good news, right? Again, it can be a normal term. And here it's, he announced the good news of your faith and love. I have good news. The good news is still working there. They're still busy about it. They're still doing it. They're still believing it. They're still worshiping. They're still serving each other. They're still mutually supporting each other. The church is still there, Paul. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. The faith of you is a comfort to all. I'll even say to me, for what it's worth, as your pastor, the faith and love of this church fits that description. May it not be the case that others are encouraged by other virtues disconnected from the gospel, but in particular, our faith and love are what encourage them. For now we live. Paul even saying this is a lifeline. We live if you're standing fast in the Lord. All I care about is to know that you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we turn to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? I thought a little bit about John Bunyan this way this week. John Bunyan was thrown in prison for preaching without a license in England, as you may know. And he was over and over again told, you will be let out of prison if you promise not to preach. Oddly enough, he did often get to kind of preach from prison. But he'd be allowed out of prison if he would commit never to preach. I won't make that commitment. And it's interesting. His children grew up many years. Many things from the outside looking in, he missed out on. But he demonstrates this attitude. I live if you're standing fast for the Lord. It's like I live on this. It's like my food and drink. Now, this part is a little bit more difficult just grammatically. Overall, you'll notice in your translations, if you're looking at the ESV or the Pew Bible, page 927, you'll notice this is a question in verses 9 through 10. Right? What thanksgiving can we return to God? It could be negative. I think it's more clearly positive. It's exclamatory. What thanksgiving could we return to God? Rather than in the negative, like, well, what thanksgiving could we return to God? Okay, I think this is exclamatory. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before God, and yet he is also now offering this one condition, this one clarity, like I want to focus you in on this one thing you should do. We pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, supply what is lacking is also a little bit unclear. It could mean that they say are strong in faith, but maybe they have a few areas of weakness, and he wants to firm up that weakness, right? That is very possible. this would be like helping out a friend, right? If I only had a coworker, I could get this job done before sunset. Oh, he showed up. He supplied what was lacking. It could be like that. I think actually what's happening here is a different kind of supply what's lacking, which, by the way, is it's a good translation. It's kind of a little cryptic in the original Greek as well. I think this is something more like the wife at home looking at a picture of her soldier, looking at a picture of her sailor, her airman, and praying over it and writing him another letter and saying, I know he's going to come home, and I know that he's serving admirably. And he could write home and say how good it is and how kind of sweet it is that you're waiting for me, you're praying for me, you're focused in on that picture, and yet also I want to come home and supply what's lacking in all of that, which is my being there face to face, which would actually no longer make that faith that I would return home safely faith anymore. It would be sight. Now, I think actually that's what he's going at here. It's very much like in Philippians with Epaphroditus, where Epaphroditus fills up what was lacking in the suffering of Christ. Not that there was actually a quantitative lack in Christ's suffering, but it was supposed to be now applied. It was supposed to be delivered, made face-to-face with Paul. So how is this happening? God has an intention through Christian friendship to strengthen us. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There is a program there for Christian unity, for family even, right? The God of providence is the one who can direct our way to you. And we're praying it's happening. We're looking for it. We think it can, but we're praying to God for it to happen. But also, right there among you, may he make it a greater feast of love and mutual encouragement. And what's the outcome and the goal we're all seeking in all of this? So that he may establish hearts blameless in holiness. Fifth, the God of providence provides Christian friendship. And what I really want us to see is how providence is in view here. It is not by accident that God brought the Thessalonians together. It is not by accident that God took Paul away. Similarly, it is not by accident that this group is here today. There's this old saying, nothing in the world is friendlier than a wet dog. It's probably why my wife doesn't have a dog, actually, is because nothing in the world is friendlier than a wet dog. There should be nothing more friendly than the Christian. We perceive, and this is not just meant to be some kind of cheap Hallmark card kind of friendship, right? We perceive as human beings true friendliness primarily through the lens of our own insecurities. Am I enough? This person just looking for an excuse to leave? How will he or she handle my worst bits? And all of these insecurities in others are things that Christ in us addresses. That because we have friendship with God through Christ, we become a different kind of friend, and we are able to handle their worst bits. And we do say, you are enough. At the same time, of course, Christ in you is going to make you more than you ever believed. And no, we're not just looking for an excuse to leave. We're a family in Christ, and so on. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves wrote, in friendship, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting, any of these chances might have kept us apart. But, for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, can truly say to every group of Christian friends, ye have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another. The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. And so, friends, this is the way in which the depths of Christian friendship and the needs of your soul are good news. Because God has made himself your friend. Because you were enemies with God, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that vertical peace connects us to his body, where we can make horizontal peace, and where we become a family of God in Christ. In this way, I want to be, as my closing illustration, I want to be like this very unique jockey, Frank Hayes. Frank Hayes, about a century ago, he was a 22-year-old jockey who made the jump from stable hand to jockey, which is very exciting. I mean, if you were scooping the poop of the horse, and then you got to go ride the horse in competition, that's fabulous. Sadly, he suffered a fatal heart attack while atop his faithful steed, Sweet Kiss. And he had the good fortune of finishing, and technically, because he didn't fall off the horse, winning the race anyways. And so Frank Hayes became the first jockey in history to have recorded his only victory while dead. Given that the Sweet Kiss had a 20-to-1 odds, the victory would have been an impressive feat, even if the ill-fated Hayes had been alive to enjoy it. So, in this way, friends, you can almost imagine Paul, right, saying, "Life, this is what life is about now for us, and we're alive in some sense because we know we're doing well." In a way, it's like we're on the faithful steed, seeing around us what God is doing in the entirety of the church, and knowing, in a sense, that even once we die, the race is still being run for us, ultimately through Christ, and then by the instruments in his hand in the work of Christian friendship. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will do your work in our hearts and our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. What great news. First of all, Lord, we can have peace with God, and that we can be the friends of God. I want to ask, Lord, that no one would leave this room today without thinking and meditating on that profoundly. Perhaps even someone has misunderstood the gospel. Perhaps even they've misunderstood Christianity and seen it as an excellent list of rules that orders life in the right way and various laws, but that to them is the sum of it, how they can be simply a good man or woman. But instead, Lord, may that question haunt them today: am I God's friend? And they would know that in the gospel, if we repent and believe, we are made your friends. And then further than that, how no Christian is left unconnected from the family of God and from the purposes that you have, Lord. So, Lord, we ask that today you will do your work to comfort and convict by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.